For our subject this morning, we're going to take a little time trip, time travel. We won't leave the building. We'll be here for the next 40 minutes, but we'll be using our minds to project ourselves both into the past and into the future from three different reference points. Our first reference point is today, February the 17th, 2007. And if we look at the next image, which is the one you saw a moment ago, and if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you think you know what that is? Probably most of you. That's one of the Wright brothers. I don't know which one it is who's on the plane and which one is on the ground, but this is from the National Archives, taken in the year 1903 at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. The Wright brothers originally from Dayton, Ohio, just a few miles up the road here on Interstate 75, where they had a bicycle shop. This was 1903, 104 years ago. And it's something that a number of you very readily related to. You put your hands up. You know what this is and what impact it has had on life in our world in the last 104 years. If we go to the next image, I'm sure most of you would know what this is. It's a locomotive. And the first locomotive used in rail service takes us back another 100 years to the year 1804. So 203 years ago, for the first time, a locomotive was placed on rails and was used to transport items. In this case, it was commercial goods and a few passengers. And of course, that development also had a major impact on our world. Now, just a few minutes ago, before I was asked to come on the stage, this particular item had an impact on all of us. If you look at this, I'm sure you recognize what it is. It looks like an antique type of piano, and that's exactly what it is. The first piano using a hammer mechanism to strike the strings and produce music was produced about 1710. So nearly 300 years ago. And obviously, an invention or a development that has had a great impact on our world and the culture of our world. Now, I had to get this one in here. If you look at this, this is supposedly the world's largest cuckoo clock. And it's found in the city of Triberg, which is about 1 hour north of our feast site in Schluchsee in the southern Black Forest. And there's a mechanism used in a genuine cuckoo clock called a pendulum that makes the clock work. Of course, modern cuckoo clocks use electricity and other mechanisms, internal mechanisms, to tell time. But the original cuckoo clocks used a pendulum. And the first pendulum clock was made in 1657 by a Dutchman named Christian Huygens. 1657, so exactly 350 years ago this year. And that's the end of our first time trip. The purpose of our first time trip was just to show that as we look to the past, 100, 200, 300, and 350 years, there are things that took place, and there are many other things that we could mention that have had an impact on our world and that we can relate to today. Now, for our next time trip, we're going to move our starting point back some 3,000 years or so, a little more to 3,000 years, and we'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I'll be showing the scriptures that I'm going to be reading from on the screen, so you can just read along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. We go to verse 2. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And this was for the people of Israel and Israel's elders a major shock when the people had come into the camp and they brought back the news, we've lost 4,000 men. It was quite upsetting, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Eternal defeated us today before the Philistines?" And so they wondered what could the cause of their defeat be, and as a solution, they came up with this idea. They said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So it was going to be something like a talisman, a good luck charm. Bring them good fortune. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and then the next time we'll be victorious. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. A large gathering of people, the warriors, the soldiers of Israel, arrayed for battle, and it caused quite a commotion. Now, the Israelites on this occasion weren't the only ones to notice what was happening across the way. The Philistines also heard the noise of the shout, and they asked, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" They wondered, you know, these guys just lost 4,000 men. What are they rejoicing over? What's all the cheering going on for? And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said in verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So the point we want to make here in verse 8 is that at this second starting point for our time trip, the Philistines were very aware of an event that had taken place some years past, and it struck them with fear. They've brought now the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God, the throne of God as we would view it. They, being pagans, thought in terms of multiple gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now we're going to do a short analysis. We go to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now that might seem like an odd scripture, but it gives us a reference point to compare what happened in Aphek with the events that the Philistines were talking about, that they were referencing when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp of the Israelites, into the camp of the army. According to the NIV study Bible, and you might find other sources that would give this year as being a year later or earlier, but this is generally a good reference point. Solomon's fourth year was the year 966 BC. And according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the Old Testament, the Battle of Aphek took place in 1104 BC. So now we can do some reckoning here. If we take our first year, the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 966 BC, might have been 967 or 968, along in that general area, and we go back 480 years prior to that, we come to the year 1446 BC. And our second reference point is the Battle of Aphek, which took place, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary of the Old Testament, in the year 1104 BC. So the difference between those two time references is 342 years. So in other words, in the same way that we, just a few minutes ago, looked back on the Wright brothers, on one of the first locomotives ever made, on one of the first pianos using a hammer mechanism ever made, and then back to a pendulum clock, the first one having been made some 350 years ago, by the same token, the Philistines look back some nearly 350 years to an event that took place And it was still a part of their consciousness. None of them had experienced it, but it was well known to them. And they said, these gods, according to their understanding, who struck the Egyptians, they've come into the camp of Israel. And who will protect us? So for them, the same time distance as for us today, looking back to the first pendulum clock, it was quite an event, the exodus from Egypt. As a matter of fact, the development at that time was such that even Pharaoh's advisors told him, as we read in Exodus 10 and verse 7, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" And this was along about, I think it was, the seventh plague being announced. So even before the tenth and final plague, the death of all firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh's advisors were telling him that the destruction that had been wrought by the first plagues was so great that Egypt was wrecked as a nation. And this is what the Philistines were referring to some 350 years later. Well, let's go now to our third reference point for our time travel today, and it's the one we'll be spending the most time on. And I can't give you a date for our third reference point. It's sometime in the future, perhaps 30, 40, 50 years, I don't know. And from that reference point, we're going to be looking back over the years between now and then. And the Bible tells us what the event will be that people will be looking back on. We read next in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 14, the prophet Jeremiah being inspired by God to write, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt." The event we just talked about, the event that was very aware to the Philistines some 350 years later. Now, we take note of the fact that there is general agreement among scholars that there was some type of migration, as they might call it, of a Hebrew people from Egypt into the land of Canaan, or as it's called today, Palestine. There's general agreement that there was some kind of migration. There's not agreement on the route that was taken. For most of us, the route might be something like this, where the Red Sea was actually crossed. There are a number of scholars who would disagree that the Red Sea was even involved in the Exodus, the migration of the Hebrew people from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Some would say it looked something like this. You know, they went well north of the Red Sea. They went through the great Bitter Lakes and got their ankles a little bit wet. And then as time went by, the story was embellished into what we find in the book of Exodus. So it's not our point today or our purpose to trace the route of the original Exodus. It was quite a momentous event. We're just pointing out that there's general agreement that there was some type of migration that took place. Whether or not those that would agree on that would accept the fact that there were great miracles wrought, which were indeed wrought as described in the Bible. So in referencing that, Jeremiah tells us, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them," speaking of a future event. "For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave their fathers." So what is being described here? At some point in the future, people are going to look back on an event that is yet to transpire, an event that we in the Church of God community call the Second Exodus. And it's even referred to in the Bible, as we'll see today, as the second time when God sets his hand to deliver his people. They're going to look back in time to an event that lies ahead of us, and it will be an event of such magnitude that the first Exodus will no longer be discussed, or it will pale into insignificance, not insignificance, but this is the event that will be remembered. Now, for some people, when they read the verses we just read, they think of something that has already taken place, as I'm sure a number of us realize. They think of today's Middle East, and they think of this country right here, the political country of Israel. And a number of people believe that the prophecy we just read in Jeremiah and other ones that we'll be looking at in the remainder of my message this morning, that those prophecies were fulfilled in the time partially before the Second World War, certainly after World War II, when Jewish migration to Palestine took place, and eventually then, some 3 years after the end of the war, the State of Israel was proclaimed. And that's who they associate the people of Israel with. If you ask the average European, if you ask the average German, who may be a Lutheran or a Catholic, the two major confessions or churches in that country, who are the people of Israel? 9 out of 10 people will tell you, oh, those are the Jews. And so you have this equation, Israel equals the Jews. But according to the Bible, that's not true. That's only part of the story, as other scriptures show us. We look in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, and we see that God makes a distinction among his people, the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. So in verse 3, God himself, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, is making a distinction between Israel and Judah. And just by seeing them mentioned in that way in one single verse, it becomes apparent that Israel and Judah, biblically speaking, are not necessarily the same thing. And for those of us that are familiar with Bible history, we look into the history of the people of Israel, and we find that for some 200 years, as I think all of us know, the people of Israel were divided into two separate kingdoms, a division that occurred some 5 years after King Solomon's death. And in the north, you had the kingdom of Israel, made up of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the south, with its capital of Jerusalem, the house of Judah, comprised of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and later then also the Levites. And these two nations existed parallel to one another for some 200 years. And many people who say they are Christians and who believe in God are unaware of this fact. We even find on one occasion in 2 Kings chapter 16 that an ally of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, was at war against the house of Judah. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria were allies in this war, and they came up to Jerusalem against the house of Judah to fight against it. And we see that Rezin, the king of Syria, Israel's ally, drove the men of Judah from Elath. And in the King James Bible, if I remember correctly, this is the first time in the King James Bible, if you begin reading in Genesis 1 and you just read straight through, where the word the Jews or the Jews is used. So you find the house of Israel, you find Israel fighting against the Jews. An interesting fact. Then as we continue on to 2 Kings chapter 17, the history of these two nations existing parallel to one another is recorded roughly in the chapters from 1 Kings chapter 12 up until 2 Kings chapter 17, when the northern kingdom was taken captive. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And then, as an addition made, most likely by an editor some years later, we read in the very next verse, "Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made." Statutes established by Jeroboam, Israel's first king, when he consciously and deliberately departed from the ways of God. So we're familiar with the history of these two nations of Israel. They were taken captive at different times, approximately 130 years apart. The northern kingdom, the house of Israel, being conquered by Assyria from roughly 734 BC to about 722 or 718 is the year some give, and taken to areas well east, north and east of the Promised Land. And then some 130 years later, the other nation, the house of Judah, which continued to exist for 130 years longer, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so in the prophecy we read in Jeremiah chapter 16, referring to some point in the future, when we look back to the time that lies between that time, yet in the future and today, we are told, people will say, "The Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them." Now, it's an interesting fact when you look into various prophecies in the Bible that the land of the north is used on some occasions to refer to these two powers that took Israel and Judah captive. And of the two, Babylon is referenced in that way more frequently. So you could argue, you could make the argument that when the Bible, in terms of the north and the references to Israel's captivity, when that term is used, it is talking about either Assyria or Babylon, and most likely, in terms of frequency of use, more likely it's talking about Babylon from the land of the north. But that's not all the prophecy says. It says, from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. So the land of the north, which is the general area direction-wise where the house of Israel and the house of Judah were taken some 2,500 plus years ago, that's not the only area where God is going to be bringing his people from when this second Exodus takes place. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, I mentioned a minute ago that the Bible does call this event a second time. We don't find the term second Exodus used in that way, but it is a second time. It is a second deliverance of his people, so we call it traditionally the second Exodus. And Isaiah tells us, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." And the continuation of verse 11 tells us, by naming some of those places by name, where those places will be. And it's an interesting analysis, we're told, from Assyria. Now, if we think about the map I just showed us here a few minutes ago, just a few moments ago, showing where the house of Israel was taken, that would seem to make sense, because the house of Israel was indeed taken by the Assyrians. So if Isaiah mentions Assyria, that would seem to correspond, but the very next area mentioned is out of sync, because Egypt is mentioned. And neither the house of Israel nor the house of Judah in the period 700 to 585 BC, neither of them were taken captive to Egypt. Instead, they were taken by Assyria and Babylon, captive north and east of the Promised Land. And then other areas are mentioned here. Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea, sometimes used in the books of the Old Testament and in the prophecies of the Old Testament to refer to the general Mediterranean area and the islands that you find there. Now, if you take a map of, let's say, the Middle East, and we depict here with the point that's there, let's say, the Holy Land or the Promised Land, the area where the children of Jacob are going to return to which they will return, and you take the time to use a Bible dictionary, and you look up all of those places that are mentioned in Isaiah 11 and verse 11, and there are a couple of other scriptures in the Bible talking about this second deliverance of the people of Israel, and you reference the locations mentioned there that are able to be determined in terms of the biblical geography, and you imagine the people of Israel returning from those areas, then you have something like this taking place. If you reference those places in Isaiah 11 and verse 11, those are the ones where we can say this was generally the area that is being talked about. And so the Israelites are going to be brought back to the land that was given to their ancestors from these various areas. And this is talking about something entirely different from the event that happened some 700 to 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, because the only area that the Israelites were taken to at that time would have been here in this region, if you can see the light on the screen. So all of the other areas over here, there's no mention of Israel having been taken to those areas. And we'll expand on that even just a little bit. So we go to our next scripture in Isaiah chapter 43. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Once again, talking about this time, our reference point in the future, at a yet undetermined time when we will look back to today and what took place in the meantime. Isaiah says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up." And continuing in verse 6, "And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, from a great distance, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now, there's an interesting parallel to this scripture. We find it in the New Testament. It's not part of our subject today, but it is interesting that when the return of Jesus Christ is described, we have this image in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Prophecy especially, of people being gathered to meet the returning Jesus Christ from all four cardinal directions. So as a parallel to that, we see the people, the physical people of Israel, being brought back from the four cardinal directions around the world, east, west, north, and south, and they're going to be brought back from afar, from a great distance. The Bible calls it the ends of the earth. So it seems there is a type of parallelism there. The spiritual people of God, wherever they will be, or those who have lived in past generations and died wherever they may have died, symbolically being brought from wherever they were to meet the returning Jesus Christ and be with him when he descends in the clouds on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And parallel to that, I'm quite sure at a much slower rate of speed, it would seem, the people, the physical people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, who are going to be brought back to the Promised Land, to the land of their ancestors, and they too will be brought from the east, west, north, south, from the ends of the earth. So that would expand in our imagination the area we're talking about to include much more than just today's Middle East. Those cardinal directions extend, of course, if they're extended on out, basically indefinitely, all around the globe. And so we find at some time in the future, perhaps something like this taking place, as people from all around the globe, east, north, west, and south, are brought back to the promised land. Jeremiah tells us, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth." The north country, once again, being a reference used occasionally in the prophecies of the Old Testament to refer to Babylon more often, and also to Assyria, but the addition, to gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. And it's interesting here that in the German Bible, the word used in this translation, I think this is the Revised King James, the word used for throng is the word for congregation, similar to the congregation in the wilderness. So a large congregation is going to return to Israel, to the land of Jacob's descendants. And as I said, some people, when they read this particular prophecy or the other ones that we've read, that we've just touched on today, they think of an image like this one. They think of ships arriving, as this one did in 1947 in Haifa, at Israel's main port, people having survived or escaped the Holocaust in Europe. They think of the Jewish people returning to the area of Palestine or the Promised Land, and along with that, the founding of the State of Israel. And there are some who believe that for the Messiah to return, this particular development here has to be promoted. The Jews have to be convinced, more of them, that they need to return to Israel, as if this is something that's going to take place simply by human beings convincing other human beings. Now, this may give us an impression of what the future holds, but this is not what the Bible is talking about. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 37, as we read, Ezekiel chapter 37 and in verse 21, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations," and I don't have the scripture for you today to put on the screen, but in Amos chapter 9 and in verse 9, we're told that when Israel went into captivity, God was going to sift them through all the nations. From among the nations, this terminology here referring to those peoples who are non-Israelite, those that we would call the Gentiles. So the children of Israel are going to be brought back from among the nations, among the Gentiles, wherever they have gone, and God will gather them from every side. Once again, the four cardinal directions being included in that statement, from every side, I will bring them into their own land. And then continuing on in the prophecy, I will make them one nation in the land, and one king shall be over them all. And the context of the prophecy we're reading here shows us that's going to be King David. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. The people of Israel were divided into two kingdoms 5 years after King Solomon's death, during the reign of his son Rehoboam. And they have never been reunited. As I mentioned, they existed separately for some 200 years, and they were taken captive at different points in history, some 130 years apart. And the 10 tribes of the north are called by some the lost 10 tribes, because people wonder what happened to them. And they have never been reunited. Now, there are those who would disagree with the traditional point of view that we have had in the Church of God community for some however many years, 70 years or more perhaps by now, on the people of Israel, who they might be today. There are some who would disagree with our viewpoint in the greater Church of God community, And they can do that. They're fine to disagree with us, but they still have to come up with an answer to prophecies like this one. The people of Israel have not yet been reunited. They have not been reunited since that separation took place nearly 3,000 years, not quite 3,000 years ago, 2,900 years ago. They have never been reunited. They were never reunited during the biblical period. They have not been reunited in the period since then. And the prophecies that talk about God setting his hand a second time to deliver his people have to do with the people of Israel, Israel and Judah, as they are defined in those very prophecies, those two peoples once again being united. And that will be one of the hallmarks that this prophecy is being fulfilled. And of course, the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ, King David being resurrected from the dead to be king over the united people of Israel. So whoever would want to disagree with our position on that, it falls then their burden. It's their responsibility to come up with an identity for who those people of Israel might be who will be united at that time with the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people were able to keep their identity by and large over the centuries, having been faithful to the Sabbath, which the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, were not. And as Ezekiel tells us, they will never be divided again into two kingdoms. So once that takes place, the people of Israel will be one entity from then on. And as a part of that whole development that's going to take place as a result of the second Exodus, God bringing his people out from captivity, a captivity they will have been warned about, as we heard in the message from Mr. McNeely about the watchman, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. So God is going to be working with the people of Israel, Israel and Judah. They will be delivered. They will no longer serve idols. They will return to the ways of God. And God concludes this prophecy about the second Exodus and the unification, the reunification of the people of Israel by saying, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And one of the results that will take place as a result of all of this happening is that the other nations are going to know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst evermore. So at that point in the future, which is our third reference point for time travel in this brief message, when people look back on what has happened, they will realize that a great God in heaven has intervened, and that God simply did the things he said he would do, things that were prophesied by his servants to prophets hundreds of years ago. So the second Exodus, prophesied well over 2,500 years ago in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, as we would call it today, that second Exodus shows us, first of all, that God is sovereign, that God is the one who is really in control of what's happening, and the things that happen because he allows them to. He has a purpose for his people, Israel, and he is going to intervene. He is going to deliver his people at some point in the future, and he's going to fulfill all of those promises that are made by the prophets, promises about setting his hand a second time to return the people of Israel, Israel and Judah, to the promised land, the land promised and given to their ancestors. It shows that God is absolutely sovereign, that he has a plan, and he's going to fulfill that plan. The second Exodus also reveals God's love, grace, and faithfulness, his faithfulness to a people, the people of Israel, that have rejected him by and large, that no longer keep his ways the way that God determined them. And yet God loves the people of Israel, and so he is going to call them out from their captivity, which will be a punishment for their having rejected His ways. He's going to be very merciful to them. He's going to cleanse them, as we just read in Ezekiel 37. So the second Exodus shows us as well God's love, grace, and faithfulness. And then lastly, the second Exodus shows us the responsibility that Israel has as a model nation, because the other nations are going to know that there is a sovereign God in heaven who has a plan, and they will recognize that by virtue of what God does with His people Israel. And many other scriptures we could turn to that talk about Israel in the world tomorrow being that beacon of light, truth and righteousness being taught, extending out from Jerusalem to all nations, and eventually with Israel being a role model for other peoples, the entire world having the opportunity for salvation. So at some point in the future, people are going to look back on events that are going to take place in the coming years, between now and whenever that point will be, and their reaction will be similar to the one that the Philistines had. They will be awestruck and impressed and amazed by the great God who delivered His people seemingly against all odds and all of the questions that could be asked about how is this going to transpire and how is God going to bring a people that's broken down with pregnant women, with mothers nursing children, with those who are old, with those who are infirm. How is God going to do all of that? The things that people would immediately ask to question the power of God. All of those things will have been resolved when we see how God fulfills this prophecy. So the second Exodus is a major event in the prophecies of the Bible that lies ahead of us. An Exodus that will make people think less of that first Exodus, and instead they'll be reminded of God's power and the things He will do in the very immediate future, as we hope.